Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
We must stop trying to make ourselves lovable to God. This is a deep psychological impulse within many people. And it's the ruin of many a Christian life. Many a Christian life feels defeated and joyless because they feel they must constantly supply God a reason to love them, while God all along is just saying, I give you my love because I am rich in mercy and great in love. That is one of the great secrets of the Christian life.
In today's world, we're inundated with messages that try to convince us that we're not smart enough, healthy enough, rich enough, or spiritual enough. Which of these messages have you found yourself buying into lately? Today, Pastor David teaches that we have to stop trying to make ourselves lovable to God. We need to remember there's only one place of acceptance that matters. God already loves and accepts us. Through His incomprehensible mercy, we already belong to Him. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
But the good news of God's salvation offered in Jesus is that this mercy and love is extended to us. You see, we are the objects of this great love. Now, I have to explain something here. When you read verse 4 and understand it, you say, He loves me. He loves me with this rich mercy, with this great love. It's a beautiful verse. But some people twist the idea of God's rich mercy and God's great love into something that justifies our pride. Some people imagine that God loves us because we are so lovable. That it says something great about me that God loves me. The attitude is something like this: I'm so wonderful that even God loves me. And some people try to promote that idea among people. You know what? That is not the idea at all. The idea is not that I am so wonderful that even God loves me. No, the idea is that God is so wonderful that He loves even me. That He loves the kind of person who's described in the first three verses. Somebody who's dead. Somebody who's sinful. Somebody who walks among the sons of disobedience. Who conducts himself in the lust of the flesh. God loves even that person. God's love is so great that it extends even to the unlovely, to the children of wrath that were mentioned in the previous verse. This shows us that every reason for God's love and mercy is found in Him. We give Him no reason to love us, yet in the greatness of His love, He loves us with that great love anyway. So before I go on to verse 5, I just have to apply a point here. This is something very practical for our Christian life, that we must stop trying to make ourselves lovable to God. This is a deep psychological impulse within many people. And it's the ruin of many a Christian life. Many a Christian life feels defeated and joyless because they feel they must constantly supply God a reason to love them, while God all along is just saying, I give you my love because I am rich in mercy and great in love. That is one of the great secrets of the Christian life. Well, continuing on with this idea of God's great reconciliation here in verses 5 through 7, he says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, this answers a question. When did God start loving you? Well, he started loving you when you decided to do better, right? When you started feeling guilty about what such a bad person you were, and you made some resolutions to do better, and you started turning over a new leaf and all the rest of it. No. When did he love you? He loved you when you were dead. Did you see that there in verse 5? It says it very plainly. Even when you were dead in trespasses, he made you alive together with Christ. God didn't wait until you were lovable. He loved you even when you were dead in trespasses, providing nothing lovable to him. And I guess you could say that's the first requirement for being saved. But what does a person have to be in order to be saved? Well, they have to be dead. Dead to every attempt to justify themselves before God. And then, having been dead, what does it say in there in verse 5? He made us alive together in Christ. This is what God did to those who were dead to sin. Jesus shared in our death so that we could share in his resurrection life. The old man is crucified, and now we're new creations in Jesus, with old things having passed away and all things becoming new. And Paul can't say that without adding very emphatically right there, by grace you have been saved. Paul was compelled to add here that this was the work of God's grace, in no way involving the merit of man. Our salvation, our rescue from spiritual death, was God's work done for the undeserving. But not only was it done out of the motive of grace, it extends so far that it says right there that he has made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It says it in verse 6. Now this is the present position of the Christian. We have a new place for living, a new arena for existence. We're not those any longer who dwell on the earth, but now our citizenship is in heaven. I want you to notice very carefully what it says there in verse 6. It says that we would sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say with. We don't yet sit in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Not yet. That's for when we're in glory with him. Instead, we sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our life, our identity is in Christ. So if he sits in heavenly places, guess what? So do we. And now we sit in those heavenly places that, and now this is absolutely amazing. Look at it here carefully in verse 7. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. You see, in the future, in eternity future, so to speak, God will continue to show the exceeding riches of his grace, and he'll never stop dealing with us on the basis of grace. He'll forever continue to unfold its riches to us throughout eternity. It's so that he would show for his own purposes how glorious his work is in saving and redeeming us. And let me give you a very interesting suggestion here from verse 7. You could say from this, it's clear that Paul fully expected the gospel of grace to be preached in the ages to come. It's not just a temporary fix or a temporary bandage. No, you could take it, again, as Charles Spurgeon says, he says, when all the saints shall be gathered home, they shall still talk and speak of the wonders of Jehovah's love in Christ Jesus. And in the golden streets, they shall all stand up and tell what the Lord has done for them to the listening crowds of angels and principalities and powers. I think an angel in heaven, so to speak, again, will be proclaiming to the angels the great riches of his grace. But think about that phrase again, verse 7. You shouldn't leave it lightly. The riches of his grace. That's how great God is. His grace is rich. It's as much as you want. God has as much grace as the whole universe requires. You can't out-sin the grace of God. You can't take from his grace and make less of it. It's not like there's constant withdrawals on the account of God's grace. And he says, whoa, it's getting low. I have to add more to it. No, it's as if you thought you could empty the Pacific Ocean by taking cups of water out of it. It's impossible. You'll never diminish it. Do you want to know how great the grace of God is? I'll give you one way to see how great his grace is. One of the great aspects of the grace of God is to see how he begs man to receive it. Think of the situation. You offer somebody a gift, right? Out of just kindness. You say, well, I think I'll give this person a gift. They don't deserve it, but I'm feeling in a nice mood. Here's a gift. And the person refuses it. Matter of fact, not only do they refuse it, they say, and I never want to see you again. Just get away from me. How many of us would begin to beg that person to receive the gift that we want to give them? No, quite the contrary. We would say, well, if you don't want my gift, then you'll never have it. I'll go find somebody who wants it. But what does God do with us? Listen, how many of us received Jesus Christ at the first time he ever made an appeal to our heart? Very few of us. Most of us pushed Jesus away and away, and we told him to come back, and we told him not today, and we said, I don't think so, and we pushed him away, but he kept persistent with us until he was begging us to receive his grace. Now that is rich grace. To keep coming back with an invitation after it's refused and refused and refused again. But that is how rich in grace he is. Now, to sum up this great idea of God's work of individual reconciliation, Look now at verses 8 through 10. He says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You see, Paul cannot speak of this glorious work that God does without reminding us that it's a gift of grace and that it's given to the undeserving. Let me make this very clear to you. We are not saved by our faith. Sometimes we speak of that, don't we? I know, we just speak sort of quickly and efficiently, and we speak of somebody being saved by faith. I say it again, you're not saved by faith. You are saved by grace. That grace is received by faith. But make no mistake about it, you're not saved because you have so much faith. We are saved by grace and through faith. Let me picture it to you this way. Think of water flowing through a hose. Now, the water is the important part, right? But the water is communicated through the hose. Well, the hose is like your faith. The water is like the grace. But you don't say, "Oh, what a wonderful hose. It quenched my thirst." No, it was the water that quenched your thirst. The hose just delivered it to you. Now, the hose brings the water to a place where you can benefit by it. But believe me, you can't drink the hose. You can only drink the water that comes to you through the hose. And the water is like the grace of God. That is what brings salvation to us. But this salvation, as Paul says very plainly here in verse 8, he says, "And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." This work of salvation is God's gift. Now, I have to make something clear to you, again, from the grammar that Paul uses here. When he says in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," the that he refers to in verse 8, very clearly in the ancient Greek grammar, it refers back to salvation. The "that not of yourselves" refers to the salvation that the believer receives. In this particular verse, he is not saying that the faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Very clearly, he's saying, and I would rely on this for the great Greek scholar Dean Alford, who clearly pointed out that the "this not of yourselves" refers to salvation, not to faith, in this particular passage. Now, I don't mind saying for a moment that even our faith is a gift of God. We cannot believe in Jesus unless God does a prior work in us. We're blinded by our own deadness. We're blinded by the God of this age. And so God must do a prior work in us. He must breathe within us that faith by which we can believe. But in this particular passage, that "not of yourselves" refers to salvation and not to faith. But very definitely, he says that this salvation is, again, not of works, lest anyone should boast. If salvation were the accomplishment of man in any way, then we could boast about it. But under God's plan of salvation, only God receives the glory. Have you ever learned anything about Napoleon? I'm reading about his life right now. And it's very interesting. There was this great time when Napoleon, bringing some order to France after the confusion and the terrors of the French Revolution. Napoleon wanted to be crowned as emperor over the French people. And so he had the Pope come, and the Pope was supposed to crown Napoleon and put the crown upon Napoleon's head. But you know what Napoleon did? He took that crown and he put it upon his own head. It was his way of saying, "I crown myself the King of France." Well, let me say this. If you're into saving yourself by your own works, isn't that exactly what you're doing? You're taking that crown of salvation and you're pushing God away. You say, "Give me that golden crown of salvation and I will put it upon my own head. I'll be my own savior." If you get to heaven, partly by grace and partly by works, then you can say, "Well, you know, God's work did a little bit for me, but all the more it was all my own work. I put that crown upon my own head." And let me tell you, there's none of that in the kingdom of God. We just have to sit there and let God put the crown of salvation upon our head. Anyway, going on here, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then look at now verse 10, "For we are his workmanship." I want you to notice this. God saves us not merely to save us or to rescue us from the wrath that we so rightly deserve, but also to make something beautiful of us. Isn't that beautiful? It isn't just to say, well, I'll rescue your sorry soul from hell. But God says, I'll rescue your sorry soul from hell, and I'll make something beautiful of it. I will make you my workmanship. Now, the ancient Greek word translated workmanship here is a beautiful word. It's the ancient Greek word poema. It's the same word from which we get our English word poem. The idea is that God makes us his beautiful poem. I like the Jerusalem Bible in its translation of this. It says that we are his work of art. That's what God's making us. You know what this tells us? It tells us that God's salvation and God's love is a transforming love. It meets us right where we are, but when we receive this love, it takes us to where we should be going. The love of God that saves my soul will also change my life and make it into something beautiful unto God. Every once in a while, you'll see people marching in the streets, and I don't mean to pick on any particular group, but I just remember seeing this on the television on some previous occasion. Again, without particular pointing at any particular group, I remember seeing a demonstration of homosexual activists. And they're marching through the streets, and they're trying to say that, you know, they're wonderful and they're approved. And some of them were carrying a sign that says, God loves me just the way I am. Well, now, is that a true statement or a false statement biblically? My friends, it is entirely a true statement. God does love them and loves any sinner. Again, I'm not trying to point out any particular sin in this sense, just the sense that God loves any sinner just the way that they are. Nevertheless, if they will receive God's love, and if they will receive it by faith, that God's love will begin to transform them into something beautiful in his eyes. I suppose it's expecting greater theological sophistication than you should expect from somebody carrying a placard or a sign at a demonstration. But if you really wanted to make it right, you'd make the sign that says, God loves me just the way I am, and he's making me into something beautiful unto him. His workmanship. His changing of my life. We are his workmanship, his creation, something new that he makes of us in Jesus Christ. And that's why you can say, look at the end of verse 10. We are his workmanship, his work of art, his poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the beautiful thing that God is making of us. It's active in good works. These are just as much a part of God's predestined plan as anything else. I think sometimes people get the wrong view of God's predestination. They think of God's predestination as only relevant to salvation. Well, I'm predestined to be saved. Hallelujah. It also means that you're predestined to good works. You're predestined to holy living. So take predestination all in all, predestined to salvation, to good works, to holy living. Now, he's talked about, in these first 10 verses, salvation in the sense of an individual work between God and the believer. But now, starting at verse 11, it seems as if Paul changes his focus, not so much about the reconciliation of the believer unto God, which he has pointed out beautifully there in the first 10 verses. Now, from verse 11 to 22, he begins to speak about the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile together. Now again, I want to remind you something. Remember what we talked about back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10? Where he talked about making sense of this great problem of the universe and reconciling and summing up and gathering together all things in Jesus Christ, making Jesus the great answer of the equation of the universe? Well, if God can do that ultimately with all the loose ends in the universe, he wants to show it first, he can do it with the individual life, and then he can do it with Jew and Gentile. Look at here, verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, what Paul's reminding us of is that God's work of reconciliation is not only between God and the individual, though it must begin there, it is also between groups of people who are at odds. And in Paul's day, the greatest division in humanity, at least as far as his circle was concerned, was between Jew and Gentile. You see, the Gentiles were in a desperate place. They were aliens, strangers, having no hope, and they were without God, as Paul points out here. And this shows that not only were they spiritually dead, they didn't even have the access to God that the Jews enjoyed. And so no hope, without God in the world, as he says here, they were without Christ. That at that time, you were without Christ, as he says there in verse 12. Well, without Christ, those terrible words. Can you imagine all the implications of those words? It sort of sums up the woeful condition of the lost man or the lost woman. What does it mean to be without Christ? Well, it means you're without spiritual blessings. It means you're without light. You're without peace. You're without rest. You're without safety. You're without hope. You're without a prophet, a priest, or a king. Without Christ. A terrible, terrible description of anybody. And they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. This is the Gentile world separated from God. But now look at the solution here in verse 13. Here's another one of the great buts of Ephesians chapter 2. The first one was but God in verse 2. Now we have in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see, the Gentiles who were now in Christ Jesus, they're no longer far off. They used to be separated from God and his blessings and his covenants and his promises, but now they're made near to the things of God. And what has brought them near? The blood of Christ. That is, his sacrificial death. Now, it's important that Paul connects the ideas of the love of Christ and his sacrificial death. Some people think that preaching Christ crucified is all about preaching a bloody, gory Jesus. But listen, the point about preaching Christ crucified, the point isn't really gore. The point is love. Preaching Christ crucified means that we preach a Savior full of love, sacrificial, giving, saving love, brought near by the blood of Christ. And please understand that that's the way you can come near to God. Some people think that you can come near by keeping the law or by belonging to a group. But the only way to be brought near to God is by the blood of Christ. What Jesus did on the cross, suffering as a guilty sinner in the place of guilty sinners, that is what brings us near to God. Now, continuing on, verse 14. He speaks about this healing of the division between Jew and Gentile. He says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." I tell you, this is glorious. What did God do to bring peace between Jew and Gentile? Look at it there in verse 14. "For he himself is our peace." It isn't that Jesus is the peacemaker.
For many of us, studying the Bible is a part of our everyday lives. There seems to always be those sections of Scripture that are difficult to understand. What did Jesus really mean when he said, "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you"? Was Jesus literally telling us to disfigure our bodies? Of course not. We know that's not true. So what does it mean? This is where God has used men like Pastor David Guzik in the writing of commentaries. Pastor David has written numerous commentaries throughout the Bible. In fact, you can find commentary on the entire New Testament and most of the Old Testament at enduringword.com. These commentaries are available digitally at the website and even in mobile format. Concise thoughts about the history, context, and author make these commentaries a valuable resource as you seek to know Jesus more. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and select the book and chapter you're currently studying. Or you can purchase a copy of Pastor David's commentary for your Kindle or even a printed copy. Simply log on to enduringword.com and select books from the main menu. Another great option from Pastor David is his book, Standing in Grace. This book details the fact that those who belong to him are not only saved by grace, they stand in grace. Again, for all these wonderful resources and more, log on to enduringword.com. Well, that concludes our time together today. Please place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again for the next edition of Enduring Word Radio.